reading of the scriptures is found in the 19th chapter of John's narrative of the gospel, John 19. Our text is found in the last part of 16 through 18. John 19. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man!" When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha, and it was the preparation of the Passover. And about the sixth hour he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king!" But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not, 'The King of the Jews,' but that 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, those whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, 'They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots.' These things, therefore, the soldiers did." Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So far we read from God's holy word. The text God gives to us tonight is that last part of 16 through 18. And they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. After Jesus was sentenced by the Sanhedrin and then by Pilate, things went very quickly. And that, in spite of the fact that we have read that Roman law said any time that there was a decision to execute someone, there was an automatic 10-day suspension before the death sentence could be implemented. But the Jews, already hasted by Jesus dismissing Judas the night before, wanted Jesus executed immediately. And Pilate, he was afraid of the Jews, verse 12 says, and he was afraid of Jesus, verse 8. And that brought about, from his perspective, a hasty time of execution. We want to look at these words and the text, looking at it from this viewpoint. First of all, we want to consider the things that you could see. And then we want to consider the things that could not be seen with the human eye. And then finally, we look at the significance of this. But all from the viewpoint of these verses. What you could see is one who had been whipped. If they took the crown of thorns off, the ravages that it made to his head and the blood maybe dried partly on that had run down from the wounds where the thorns had penetrated his skin was very evident. We don't know yet if they put back on his vesture. It would seem that they did. But that had to rub raw on that back that had already been whipped and torn open by the whips of the soldiers. And then they led him out of the city. And again, every part of it is a cause of shame and evidence to Jesus of divine wrath. It's not in the city, not where the temple was and where the king's palace was, where Pilate was, but it was out of the city. Hebrews 13. There was a part of the sacrifice of every offering that was to be destroyed. And it was treated as if it was cursed. And so it was taken out of the city, out of the camp. Taking the law now in the light of the temple, the tabernacle instead of the temple. Taken out of the camp and it was burned outside. So where all of the stench was rising from the leftover sacrifices, that's where they brought Jesus to be crucified. It would seem, and we may draw the conclusion, that the hill where they brought him had the appearance of a man's skull, hence Golgotha. They take him, and while he required the help of Simon the Cyrenian to carry the cross, and again, the evidence is that Jesus was so weary, so torn, that it was impossible for him to walk and carry or drag the cross from the place of the pavement out to the place of the hill of the skull, that they needed someone to help him carry it. He went there and surrounded by soldiers. We know, too, that there were women that were following, women whose official duty was to sing mournfully. There's material that you could find in the hands of the soldiers. There were hammers, there were nails, and there were shovels. And then maybe a lunch bag or two. When they came to the top of the hill, there they set everything down and they dug the holes for the crosses. Then they laid the crosses out and they took the three who were to be crucified and laid them on them. And it was at that point that they took the wine that was mingled with myrrh there's where they gave it to the three that were to be crucified. It was a painkiller, very bluntly. It was some form of medicine or narcotic that would relieve them of the pain, especially as the soldiers were going to nail them to the cross. Then you could hear not only the hammer hitting the nails, but undoubtedly the groans of those who were being nailed to the crosses. And then they were lifted up. And the initial tearing of the flesh that took place when all of their weight would be suspended from those three nails that held each one of them to their crosses. And that's when the priests and the scribes sat down or stood around and couldn't close their mouths at the horrifying sight of such an event, but opened them and mocked him. The site of the cross was also near an intersection of two major roads that were leaving or coming to Jerusalem. And so there were always passers-by, people that were coming, especially on the occasion of the Passover. And they, we read, joined with the scribes and the chief priests in hurling barbs of mockery at Jesus. There's other physical things that we can recount. Three men hanging, experiencing the cruelty and the hatred of the soldiers and others that were around them. Death by crucifixion was not a fast way to die. We can read that it sometimes took up to 36 hours before someone would die. Wouldn't take long, and the blood that was dripping would enter into the sights of the nail holes and infect them. And very often, the naked bodies would begin to sweat severely from fever. The eventual cause of death would always be suffocation. Hanging suspended in that way, everything would be stretched so that you could only get small and smaller gasps of air to breathe. And that's why, if they needed to hasten the death, as they did in this case because of the Sabbath, they would break the bones in their legs so that the suspension from their arms would cause the suffocation to take place even more quickly. Another thing that you could see if you were there was that the cross on which Jesus of Nazareth hung was in the middle. Could have been in either end, but he was in the midst. In the midst of two that are identified in the King James as malefactors. Malefactors is loosely translated evildoers, criminals, evil men, men who had lived lives who, according to their own confession and admission, that they were receiving exactly what they deserved. Jesus, who never committed one sin, whose innocence wasn't just observed by Pilate, but by anyone and everyone who was close to him, an innocence that they all could see, was in the midst of them, fulfilling Isaiah 53, verse 12, that he was numbered and identified with the transgressors. He was identified as a sinner. In the midst of them, not likely with his cross as sometimes we envision as being the larger one, or the one that was set ahead of the others, but more likely in the midst, in the sense of more of a circle, semicircle, so that they could look at him as well as at each other. Numbered with them, identified as a sinner. But also in the midst of them in this sense, and as you watch the events take place, that cross of Jesus divided them. Divided them because, in spite of their own pain, initially both of them joined with the passers-by and the chief priests and scribes in mocking Jesus. And then one becomes silent. The Spirit of God is at work. And the first thing that the Spirit of God at work in the heart of anyone that he's working in is silence. A refusal to mock. No longer to criticize, as now the focus goes from another to self. Luke 23, verses 40 through 42, tells us that that one who then became silent finally spoke up, and he spoke to the other evildoer. But as he spoke, he confessed his own sin. He confessed theirs but his. We are here because we deserve it, but not him. Notice, even the malefactor, never likely having met Jesus before, was able to see his innocence. And yet, we're getting what we deserve, and he is not. And then he rebuked him. And then he turned to Jesus, and he spoke those familiar words. Remember me, O King, when you enter into your kingdom. Remember me. Don't forget me. Know me. And Jesus responded with those tremendously comforting words, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." That's a few of the things that could be seen. But there are other things that could not be seen with a physical eye. And our text speaks of them. Our text we chose to begin at the end of verse 16 because it says, they took Jesus and led him away. And while that 16th verse says, they performed an action on him, notice the words of verse 17. He, bearing his cross, went forth. He led the way. He was not just a victim, but he was the master, in control of every part of the situation. They couldn't bring him to sentencing and death when they wanted or how they wanted. He dismissed Judas. He knew that he had to die the death of a cross, not quietly in some back alley. He led the way, all the way. And that he went forth shows us that this also is a part of his willingness. The power of Christ's life and of his suffering and of his dying is not that it's something that's imposed on him, forced on him, against his will or in spite of his will, but the power of his life, suffering and death is that it was all willing and voluntary, deliberate and purposeful. He went forth. He had himself to be identified with the transgressors. He's in control of the whole situation. He knows what scriptures have to be fulfilled and when. In the garden, he knows the cup that God is going to give to him. He knew that when he was 12 years old. I must do my Father's will. He knew that when he stood before John the Baptist at the very beginning of his ministry, and John said, "You baptize me, I'm not going to baptize you. I know you to be innocent, relative." And Jesus says, "No, that righteousness might be fulfilled, it is necessary that I, accepting the responsibility of the sins of all of my people, I need to be washed. I need to demonstrate the repentance of all of the transgressions of my people." Jesus knew the cup of God's wrath. That one he took. But because he would take that one, there was another cup that he would not take. And that was that cup that was the wine mingled with myrrh. Someone wrote about that cup that it had all the fingerprints of Satan on it. And the fingerprints of Satan on that cup and that of wine mingled with myrrh was this: sedatum. How about a pain pill? Jesus would not take not even a sip of wine. He would not even have taken a tiny little baby aspirin. Nothing was he allowed to take to lessen, decrease the consciousness that had to be his in willingly and voluntarily accepting the wrath of God on our sins. In the midst of them, he would not take that cup of wine mingled with myrrh. That was the devil's cup. That he rejected in order that he might drink the cup of the wrath of God. And as that author finished it with this thought, he drank that cup and not Satan's, so that you and I can take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Our salvation is in his willingness in drinking all of God's wrath. And you may know, beloved, you may know he drank it all. And that willingness, that voluntary nature on his part is exactly why it's gone. Completely gone. You can't see Jesus going forth, taking the lead. You might not have understood why he rejected that cup of myrrh mingled with, or wine mingled with myrrh. But now we can see why he did. What also we can't see with the naked eye is that which Peter describes in Acts chapter 2 in the sermon that he preached to the Jewish portion of the crowd on Pentecost Sunday. Everything is happening. We see the wicked hands that took and crucified him. But Peter declares for those with faith to know that this was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. A couple months ago, we dealt with that activity of the disciples and rejoicing to be able to suffer for the name of Christ from Acts chapter 4. And they did that because in their minds, too, everything took place as it was determined by the Father. So, faith, not sight, makes us see this cross in the midst, identified with sinners, as an activity of Almighty, Holy God in order to accomplish his purpose of saving those that he had chosen out of the world to be his peculiar and precious people. And for them, he gave his only begotten Son. He gave himself. He gave everything. When he gave his Son, gave him to endure, to bear, to swallow the punishment that our original sin, that our actual sins, that our sins of omission, our besetting sins, and that cesspool of sinfulness that all had to be punished. And God punished those sins and that sinfulness by punishing His Son. One other thing that you couldn't see with your naked eye, but if you had the eye of faith, like the centurion, you could see it. And that was that Jesus' willingness and His voluntary work of earning salvation and performing righteousness that could then be imputed to all of His people was evidenced in the very last act as well. When He cried, and now He's the normal way to die by crucifixion is suffocation. You can't get a deep breath. You can talk, maybe, and then whisper, but you can't cry out with a loud voice. But Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And then, if you look at verse 30, and we read, He said, "It is finished," and He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. Literally, He delivered up, that's the Greek word, He delivered up His spirit to the Father who gave it. Another willful, deliberate, purposeful, voluntary act that would save us, pay the punishment, but also earn for us that purity, that chastity, that holiness, that being without blame before Him. Now, beloved, one other thought about the things we can't see. And that's something that we really have to appreciate, not only in what was in front of us, but when we sing, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Then we have to be aware that there was something else that you can't see with your naked eye that takes place inside of us. The activity of the Spirit of God performing a work of boundless grace, giving to us to be able to see the things that are unseen. Through faith. Through faith. The gift of faith. So that centurion, when he heard Jesus say with a loud voice and give up the ghost, one passage says, "Truly this is a righteous man." Mark records, "This is the Son of God." Faith. Sight says a human. And He was in every way. Faith says, yes, a human and God. Very God of very God, the Nicene Creed helps us to see. So there, in the midst of sinful, sin at its worst, so that there's some ways in which we may believe that in the cone that my old Reverend Voss would use to describe hell, where the wrath of God would come through the top, in the very center were those reprobate who stood about the cross. There they would receive the greatest of the wrath of God. But the faith to be able to see the unseen and say, that's my Savior. Something that that repentant thief was given the ability to see. He knew there was a future to that dying man. There was more than what sight could see. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. You got a kingdom and you're going to call to it. Remember me then. And he calls us to be able to see that in that blood, in that dirt, in that nakedness and shame, in that dying form, is the payment and the earning of righteousness. It's an old, old story. We all know it. I haven't said anything new, anything you didn't know. But it's the greatest news. And that's the significance. We answered the question a week and almost 2 weeks ago. Why was Jesus silent before the Sanhedrin when they accused him of something that he never did and never said he would do? He's a temple destroyer. Why was he silent? Because he was numbered with us, temple destroyers. Because he was conscious of us being in him, identified with him. And that's the only way that identification, that unity between Christ and us, that's the only way that he could pay for our sins. Golgotha happened because it's the only way to remove forever the sins of those chosen of the Father. The only way to pay our debt, to lift us out of our worthy damnation, is for God's own Son to bear the punishment. And then the only way for us to be allowed the positive, the riches of His grace, to be able to enter into His kingdom, is that he did it because he loved the Father. He did it because he loved his wife, every part of her, every member of her. If God looks at Jesus and sees each one of those that he gave to him, and he looks at you and he sees Jesus, then when you look at that cross of Jesus Christ, then see his love for you. Bearing what we cannot bear, tasting and drinking what would have burned us forever in the flames of hell, bearing our sins on the cursed cross. One last question. What does that mean to you? What does that mean to you tonight? Forgiveness. of every sin. Full. Free. So that the Father says, I remember them no more. Righteousness. So that amazingly, God Himself can look at you and say, you're pure. You have no blame. I with my penetrating eye, cannot accuse you of anything. We got an inheritance, a kingdom that's prepared for us. Let's understand that Jesus paid it all. When I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I could take it in. How great Thou art. That on the cross, my sins gladly, willingly, purposefully bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. O Lord, my God, how great Thou art. Amen. Bless the truth of Thy word. Work it. Work it in us, gracious Father, so that we understand more deeply the wonder of the cross of Thy Son, our Savior and our Lord. And give us a joy and an anticipation of a joy. So we can say, wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, we're in heaviness through manifold trials. But when He comes with shouts of acclamation, then with humble adoration, our souls will sing, O Lord, our God, truly, how great Thou art. Amen.